Sound Wordstape Ministry Queensland. It's now the 4th of June 1983, and we're at the Hurry Street Gospel Hall, Toowoomba, Saturday evening for the gospel meeting, which is being taken by Mr. Peter Brandon from the UK.
Here with the Word of God. Night after night, we have been speaking about the glories of our Lord Jesus. We have considered the glory of his life, the unique glory of his death. We have considered the glory of his second coming. And now we're going to look at the glory of his resurrection. And tomorrow afternoon, we shall be speaking of the glory of his ascension. Regarding the children, if you find that their voices are drowning mine, then of course it may be wise to, you know, put something in their mouth if you can. Well, it's lovely to see you, and we trust that the Lord will give us blessing tonight. Now, shall we turn to 1 Corinthians 15? And we shall read from verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I have preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present. But some have fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. And last of all he was seen of me also as one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, that I am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so ye believed. Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith vain. And your faith is also vain. Yea, and we have found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Yea, yet in your sins, then they also which have fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead, and become the first fruits of them that slept. And the Lord will bless that first reading of his word. Now would you please turn to Romans 10. Romans 10, verse 9. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And the Lord will bless to us the reading of his word. Many people in the old country are beginning to rethink about Christianity. I think the attendance at churches is now growing. But there is this problem. Is Christianity basically true? And many people are asking penetrating questions about the Christian faith. And therefore I want to share with you tonight some realistic thoughts about the mighty resurrection of Christ. But I want to start right from the beginning. When Jesus Christ was here upon earth, he claimed two fantastic claims. First of all, he said that he was the Son of Man. That meant a full-orb, perfect man. Secondly, he claimed on two occasions to be the Son of God, and that meant just as he was perfect man, he was perfect God. Now, immediately you hear something like that, you will agree with me, those claims are really outstanding. Now, if you watch Jesus Christ carefully, you will find this, that it's impossible to pick out in his life a moral discrepancy. Secondly, if someone claimed to be the Son of God, quite obviously, we would say immediately, right. If you are the Son of God, demonstrate your divinity and sovereignty over all disease. Secondly, if you are the Son of God, say something that's never been said before. Thirdly, if you are the Son of God, put your finger right on the heart of the world's problem. And if you watch carefully the miracles of Christ, you will notice that they declare his sovereignty in the three realms. Over man, over the sea, and over the air. Secondly, if you look at Jesus Christ carefully, you will find that the Sermon on the Mount was the most unique form of oration that we have today in literature. Thirdly, if you look at Christ very carefully, you will see this without one shadow of a doubt. That he put his finger right on the heart of the world's problem in one simple sentence. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. In other words, it's man's bias of sin in his human nature. But the reaction to Christ were threefold. Some people, when they listened to Jesus Christ, said in John 10 that he was mad, an imposter. Now, immediately, we can eradicate that. Because, as we have said, the Sermon on the Mount was the most balanced form of oration that we have in literature. So the idea of insanity can be ruled out immediately. But the Jews, when they listened to the Lord Jesus, said that the man was not actually insane. He was a downright intelligent imposter. In other words, a liar. And that is why they put Jesus Christ on the cross. And when he was on the cross, they threw this penetrating challenge right into his teeth. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross and we will believe you. And we know from the sacred writings, the Lord Jesus stayed on the cross and died. And then there was another little group known as the disciples who swore their allegiance to Jesus Christ and called him the Son of God and called him the Eternal Christ. Now, if we stop there, we would have to say immediately, the weight of evidence falls heavily in favour of the Jews. But we don't stop there. Dear friends, I want to say this not with platform trickery, not with a stone in my mouth. I want to say this in absolute fact. If I thought Jesus Christ was dead, I wouldn't be on this platform tonight. A dead man cannot help you. And therefore, the scripture makes it quite clear that the Bible says God has raised Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, please listen. If that is true, it's mind-boggling. What? When God is made flesh, dies upon a Roman gibbet, raised from the dead, ladies and gentlemen, if that's true, it's absolutely staggering. Christianity can't be boring, can it? But if it's not true, and I must be honest here, the scripture says it's the greatest lie that's ever been put over to the public. Our faith is vain. Our preaching is vain. Now, can I say this to all? You cannot be a half-baked Christian. The moment you believe that Jesus is the Son of God and that he died on the cross and was raised again from the dead, if you believe that, it will transform the whole of your life. And if it hasn't transformed your life, can I say this to you lovingly? It hasn't really gripped you yet. But if that is not true, what I'm about to say is a lie above all lies. And therefore, what I want to do now is to give you, as the scripture does, the infallible proof of the resurrection. Acts 1. Having given you then the infallible proof of the resurrection, I want to speak on the purpose of the resurrection. And then I want to close with the great proclamation of the resurrection. First of all, the proof. Now, as we search the scripture, the proof that God gives is fourfold, and please note. First of all, there is textual proof. Secondly, there is historical proof. Thirdly, there is critical proof. And lastly, there is experimental proof. Now, those of you who have studied logic will know that there are the four evidences that you must produce if you are going to really present a logical treatise. And the scripture does that 2,000 years ago. The Bible makes it quite clear that Christ died for our sins not according to visions. He didn't die for our sins according to our feelings. He didn't die for our sins according to dreams. Now notice what it says. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. In other words, if we read the Old Testament, we shall see prophecy after prophecy concerning the death of Christ. In fact, if my memory serves me right, as far as the types and shadows, there are approximately 1,001 prophecies and types concerning the death of Christ. And they were all fulfilled when he said, "It is finished." But the scripture goes on to say this, that he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Now, I cannot go through the scriptures tonight giving you the textual evidence because we haven't got time, but I'm just going to give you two. Psalm 16, "Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell. Neither shalt thou suffer thy Holy One to see corruption or decomposition." And the only holy being that went into the grave that never suffered decomposition was the glorious Lord. And that was according to the scriptures. Isaiah 53, "He shall see of the birth pangs of his soul and shall be satisfied." In other words, he will look back to the cross and see his birth pangs and see all the children that those birth pangs brought into existence. And he'll be satisfied. And that was penned at least 650 years before the resurrection. Secondly, we have from Scripture historical proof. Now, first of all, I want to share with you something that thrills my heart, and I know you won't think less of me when I say this, but when I was 18, I went through serious doubt. Do you know why? I looked at Christians and they seemed so dead. They were never thrilled about the resurrection, it was just the doctrine. I looked at the Scriptures and I got some doubts. But when I realized that the resurrection of Christ was not built upon the structure of fancy but on fact, revolutionized my thinking. Now, what does the Scripture say? First of all, I want you to think of the evidence of the grave clouds. We as Christians cannot say that the resurrection was unique. The Greek gods, some of them were raised from the dead according to their philosophy and fancy, but not like Christ. You see, when they looked into the sepulchre, they saw the grave clothes, and they saw the grave clothes lying, and that actually meant that they saw the grave clothes as though they were bound round the body of the Lord Jesus. And he had come through them. And that is totally unique in all the stories of the resurrection. That couldn't have been fabricated by simple men. Secondly, when the disciples saw the transformed Saviour, they too, or the resurrected Saviour, they too were transformed. Ah, but you say, Mr. Brandon, an hallucination can give a man a transformation. So it can. I have met boys and girls under an LSD acid hallucination, and they were transformed by it. But there's a difference. 1 million of the first century Christians, because they had this great fact in their hearts that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, went to their graves rejoicing. And what kind of graves were they? Unfortunately, they were little holes that the Romans dug in the ground. They had been boiled, butchered, thrown to the lions. And this is the testimony of those first century Christians. As they were being eaten by lions, as they were being boiled to death, they were praising God. Do you think 1 million people and more would go to their death because they had some little flimsy vision of the resurrection? They knew the resurrection was a fact and that death was a gateway to glory. But more. In Acts and the book of the Acts, quite frankly, if the Pharisees who were opposed to the story of the resurrection, and the Sadducees too, wanted, they could have destroyed Christianity as easy as that. Did you know that? All they had to do was to go to the grave where Jesus was laid, and they knew it. It was only 100 yards from the actual cross where he was crucified. Unseal the tomb. Take out the decomposed corpse. Put it on a cart. Parade it through the streets of Jerusalem and say, "Look, ladies and gentlemen, there is the dead Christ." And that would have been the death note to Christianity once and for all. But they didn't. Why? They couldn't. Why? They knew the body was missing. And they trumped up a silly story to say that the disciples overcame the guard and stole the body. Why didn't Pilate put them to death for desecrating the grave? You see, there's no logic in it. And then lastly, we must remember this, that the story of the resurrection and the great facts of the resurrection did not go to the pagan world. It went to the Roman and the Greek world. Now, those of you who are familiar with Greek philosophy will know this, that the Greeks were the best thinkers that we've ever had. The Stoics and the Epicurean philosophers had a mind almost fit for the universe. And when the great facts of the resurrection went to the Greek world, the apostle said this. He was seen of 500 at once, of whom the greater part remain. Now why did he say that? They're there for questioning. And knowing the research of the Greek philosopher, they would go to Jerusalem and they would question. And that is why the Greek world received Christianity partially, because of the mighty evidence of the resurrection. So we can see by these facts that the Lord Jesus did actually rise from the dead. But now I want to do something that's strange. I want to give you critical proof. If you were alive in the time of the apostles and someone said to you, who is the last person you would ever imagine to become a Christian? You would say, Saul of Tarsus. And that's why it's in the book of the Acts as an infallible proof. Saul of Tarsus was a brilliant young man who was trained at the feet of a great teacher called Gamaliel. And quite frankly, he was in the front line for the high priesthood of Israel. And this young man had listened to the story of the gospel of Christ, and he was diametrically opposed to it. He said that their fathers or his fathers were right in crucifying Christ. He was a blasphemer and an impostor. On the Damascus Road, he saw a vision of the risen Lord. Now, quite frankly, may I say this? Saul had such a penetrating mind and such a logical mind, he was not the man to see visions. But he had this vision. And in the vision, he meets the risen Lord Jesus. And that young man was diametrically changed. And from that moment, he preached Christ. And that man that was an impostor, that man that was really an opponent to Christ, who had the blood of Christians on his hands, gave us almost one third of the New Testament. And it was a critic that changed and gave us one third of our New Testament. Ah, you say that doesn't happen today? Oh, no. A brilliant barrister came out of the war and he said this, Christianity has been on the go for 2,000 years and has done nothing for the world. We need a new philosophy. So he got hold of the New Testament, and as he looked at it, first of all, from a surface, he says, right, if I can destroy the resurrection and show it to be a fairy story, Christianity will collapse. And he was right. And he gave himself to 6 months' research. And after 6 months, he penned a book called Who Moved the Stone? And he became an outstanding Christian. And you can read that book in any bookshop of worth. That man started out as a critic. And after 6 months' research, was gloriously converted by the evidence of the resurrection. Now, could I say this to you all and sundry, please, from my heart? If you've got doubts, God understands. But search. Search. And you'll come up against the Gibraltar rock of evidence when you look at the resurrection. May I say this to the young people at school, and I love to tell you this. You don't have to drop your head with a sense of shame. In that playground, irrespective how critical your teachers might be, you can raise your head and say this, I'm following a risen Christ. It's the truth. You see, we need people today in the church who are absolutely convinced about the facts of the gospel. And the last form of evidence is experimental. And this is what Paul says. If the spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you. Ooh, that's wonderful, isn't it? Can I say that again? If the spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you. He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also make alive, quicken your mortal body. Who raised Christ from the dead? The mighty Holy Spirit.
and that mighty Holy Spirit that was the agent of the resurrection actually lives in the hearts of people.
Now I want to do something that I believe is quite wonderful. I want to look at our world. Russia has spent thousands and millions of dollars, pounds, whatever currency you like to use, in order to propagate atheism. They have tried to put down the resurrection. But there are more Christians in Russia than in Australia and Britain put together. Did you know that? Here's something that I believe is wonderful. China said 10 years ago, we shall completely obliterate the flow of Christianity. There are literally millions of Christians now in China. Now, what does this prove? Forgive my excitement. You cannot kill the truth. Cannot. It will always rise. And when God raised Jesus Christ from the dead, he raised from the dead the irrepressible Christ. And that's why there's no force in the world that can put it. So we can say with joy, now is Christ. From the dead. When the Lord Jesus was going to the sepulchre, he was the man of sorrows. When he came from the sepulchre, he said, all hail. Joyful greeting. And therefore the Lord's people are marked by joy because we serve a risen Saviour. Beloved friends, if you don't know him, get to know him tonight. Say to your soul as you're sitting there, I'm not leaving this place until I really know Christ. But what's the purpose of the resurrection? The purpose of the resurrection is this. That the Lord Jesus is at God's right hand, and Hebrews chapter 7 says this. He is able to save fully and completely all that come unto God by him. You see, at God's right hand there is a risen Saviour with all power. Just before he went back to heaven, he says, all power, not some, all power is given unto me. And where is this power to be found? First of all, in heaven. And you must remember this, that heaven is a million times multiplied, bigger than this little world. And all power is given to him in heaven. And all power upon earth. Therefore, let me say this, what a mighty Saviour is. And the main work of Christ for the world is this, that he is God's only Saviour. Now someone will say, and rightly so, you have every right to challenge me, what do I need to be saved from? You need to be saved from the ugliest thing in God's creation. What is it that's breaking up every little family? What is it that's spoiling every life? What is it that's bringing down to the gutter thousands of our prime young people? What is it? What is it that's rocking the world in the 20th century so that now someone could press a button and the whole world could go up in smoke? What is it? It's that filthy, ugly thing called sin. And we all know it. And no one can point the accusing finger.
I've got it. You've got it. We lose our temper. We tell lies. We have a gossiping tongue. We get irritable. You name it, we've all got it. And not one of us can point the finger. That's why the old book says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And that means we've all broken the law of God, the Ten Commandments. And we've all committed sin. And secondly, it means we've come short of the glory of God. We've missed the mark. And that's the story of the human race. Now don't think I'm being rude. I
do want to be polite in my preaching, but I must say this. You might be religious and come to this gospel hall Sunday after Sunday, and you may break bread and you may be in fellowship, but you're still a sinner. Oh, yes, you are. You may go to the finest church in this particular town of yours, but you sin. You may never darken a church building, but you sin. And that's what the book says. There's no difference. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now, being saved means you get saved from the very presence of that ugly thing. In other words, you're forgiven righteously because Christ died for your sins. Secondly, we need to be saved not only from the presence but the power. Now, note the difference. Romans 3 says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, but Romans 3 also says a thing that we miss. It says whether you are a Jew or a Gentile, there's no difference, for all are under sin. What does that mean? We've all got sins that we can't control. Some of us have bad temper. Some lust. Some irritation. And we try and conquer it, but we can't. Man said to his wife in this very town the other day, he's not a Christian, and with tears he says, my dear, I'll give everything to get rid of this temper. But remember this, there's a Saviour on that throne that can give you power over your besetting sins. That's wonderful. Now, dear friends, for the hard part. And I want to say this with all the love that God can give me. Before I say it, I want to assure you, dear friends, I don't like to say it. Wish I could be excused, but I must. If you ever die in your sins, it will be an indescribable tragedy. God will not have one sin in his holy presence. Why? Because he's infinitely holy. And if you die in your sins, you will be unutterably lost. Now get this. Hell is not the bullying, badgering tactics of the evangelical preacher. It's a stark reality. And that's why we have these meetings. Hell was created for the devil and all his fallen angels and all those who reject God. But this is what hurts me when I preach. All day long the Lord holds out his hand, but he holds out his hand to save to a disobedient and gainsaying people. Night after night I have preached the gospel, telling people that they need to be saved from judgment. And I see them walking out still without Christ. Beloved friends, with all the love that God can give me at this moment, I want to say this to you. You desperately need to be saved from hell. And you need to be saved tonight. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? And that's why there is that lovely exalted man on the throne. He's there to save you from sin. Save you from its power. And save you from its eternal penalty. Oh, I do trust that many, not just one or two, but many will get saved tonight. Well, you might say, well, Brother Brandon, I need to be saved. If you're honest, I feel sure some of you are saying that. But how can I be saved? My dear friends, it's twofold. You must get your eye away from yourself because you can't save yourself. And you must get your eye on Christ. He's the only one that can save you. What must I do to be saved, said a man called the Philippian jailer. And Paul said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. That risen Christ.
And when he died upon the cross, he died on the cross and bore our sins in his own body on the tree. And that meant the judgment of God came upon him instead of coming upon the sinning world. When he was raised from the dead, God raised from the dead a man that had dealt with sin to the satisfaction of God, and he went back into glory having dealt with sin once and for all. And therefore your sins can be righteously put away through the blood of Christ. But when he went back to heaven, God made his Son not only Saviour, universal Saviour, but note this, he made him Lord. That meant he gave him all authority. Now the way to get saved is in Romans chapter 10 verse 9. And I'm going to quote it and explain it. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus as Lord. You say, what does that mean? I come into the presence of God and I confess that I'm a poor, helpless sinner. And the more you can weep, the better. You know, it touched me last night to see a little child, just 8, weeping her way to the cross. And it's lovely to see people in a gospel meeting weeping. Why? They see the awfulness of their sin. And they see that their sin caused the death of Jesus Christ. And what a death. And they come with their need. Then with that ugly need, they look at Christ and they say, yes, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. His grace is greater than my sin. And they throw themselves on Jesus Christ and they cry out from the depth of their being, Lord, save me. And they say, one more point. It's not only asking him to be your Saviour, but it's asking him to be your Lord. Lord, what does that mean? I saw a boy the other day, and this was tremendous. He had a bike, a new bike, and could he drive it? Do you know, he was getting up on the saddle, and he was actually driving it when it was really going from the saddle. But I noticed this. That boy had the bike under complete control. You see, it was in the boy's hands and he was controlling it. And when you make him Lord, you give him the handlebars of your life. And you say, Lord, control me. Well, how will he control me? By the book. The moment you become a Christian, you become a yes man to the Lord. And every time you read the book, the Lord tells you to do something, you'll say, yes, Lord. And when he tells you to do another thing, you'll say, yes, Lord. You see, you give him the handlebars of your life, and you make him Lord. Now, would you mind if I asked you a very personal question? Have you made him Saviour? Oh, yes. Have you made him Lord? We had a youth meeting in Devon 12 months almost today when 21 young people who were baptised and in fellowship got really saved. They made Christ Saviour and Lord and all the change. It's not just Saviour. It's Saviour and Sovereign. Ah, you say, but what about that scripture you've just quoted? What must I do to be saved? Yes, believe on whom? The Lord Jesus Christ. And here's the scripture. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart. What does that mean? When I confess, I put my heart into it. I love that. And my heart believes what? That God's raised him from the dead. And so I see the greatness of Christ. I see that I'm speaking to a risen Saviour whom God's raised from the dead. I believe in my heart God's raised him from the dead. And the scripture says when you've done that, thou shalt be saved. Now, before I finish, wouldn't it be lovely if you switched off from me? And you just said, I don't need the preacher, he's a poor sinner like me, the Lord had to save him. I'm going to get saved. And just where you're sitting there, you could cry out now, Lord, save me and be my Lord. And put your heart into it. Trust him. And right there you could be saved now and forever. Do it now, at this moment, as you're listening. Don't say, well, that's lovely, there's a risen Christ up there. Go to him and prove him tonight. Call upon him. Trust him, and he'll save you now according to his word. We've all proved that. That's how I got saved. My brothers and sisters got saved like that. Myriads of just men made perfect in heaven were all saved like that. And you can be saved like that tonight. Ah, but you might say to me, well, Mr. Brandon, that's good, that's clear, but you see, it's not for me. That's all right if people want to be saved. That's good. You know, type of preaching like that we need, but it's not for me. Well, my dear friends, you could say that if you could escape hell. You desperately need to be saved. But remember this, not only because of hell. The scripture says this. As I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, every tongue shall confess to God, so that every one of us shall give an account of himself to God. And did you know this? You can't really finally reject Christ. Every knee is going to bow to him, and every tongue is going to confess that he is Lord. This is what the apostle said to the Athenians 2,000 years ago. At the time of your ignorance, God winked at. Now commands all men, everywhere, to repent. Because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. Wherefore he has given us the assurance in that he raised him from the dead. You see, it's a must. In London, many years before the war, a man was driving his horses, and he was driving his horses down Fleet Street, and they panicked. It was an old Charrington beer lorry, and he had four horses under his control, massive Cheshire horses, and they panicked. A Fleet Street man saw the pandemonium, who was a barrister, but he stood in front of these horses and waved them down a cul-de-sac and saved his life and many others. Eventually, this barrister was reinstated to the high bar and he became one of our leading judges. And he was judging a man for murder when they actually had the hanging sentence. And it was a Wednesday afternoon, and he found this man guilty, and he brought down the judgment, and such was the sanctity of life in those days, that when the death sentence was passed, everyone stood up. And there was 1 minute silence. And the poor condemned man broke the silence, he broke the etiquette of the law court, and he cried out and said, My Lord, a number of years ago you saved my life when you drove my horses down the cul-de-sac. And the judge too broke the etiquette of his profession. And he answered him when the sentence was made. And this is what he said. 8 years ago I was your saviour.
This afternoon I'm your judge. Beloved friends, can I say this to you with all the warmth that God can give me? He can be your Saviour tonight. Tomorrow he can be your judge if you don't come. Would you mind if I pointed? I believe there's a man here tonight and God is speaking to him for the last time. I really believe that. And if you don't get saved tonight, you can expend eternity in hell. And I don't often say that. I believe if I'm in the Spirit right now, there are ladies here tonight and you've heard the gospel for months and you've never been saved. You're to get saved tonight. Now is the accepted time. Behold, today is the day of salvation. And I must say this carefully. I believe there are people here tonight and you've made Jesus Saviour, but there's never been any repentance in your life. You've never made him Lord. Now get that right tonight. And oh, may there be many that shall seek the Lord right now, shall we pray? Father, we're in thy presence and we tremble because we know tonight eternal decisions are going to be made. Father, we cry to thee that nothing may be used of the enemy to hinder a man from coming to Christ tonight. Rebuke every foul suggestion of the devil right now, that there might be a breakthrough in this meeting. Lord, we plead with thee in the name of the Lord Jesus that those who are very near to Christ may be brought to the Saviour right now. We pray for those perhaps who have made him Saviour and yet there's been no content of repentance in their life at all. We pray that they may come in penitence, and that they might acknowledge the Lordship of Christ as well as the Saviourhood. Grant this, we pray. And all of us, stir us again with the mighty reality of a risen Saviour. Send us out of this place rejoicing in that our glorious man is at God's right hand. And we pray, Father, that each one of us may be genuinely touched tonight as thy word is preached. In the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Could we sing 292? I think this is one of the most appealing hymns and probably scriptural hymns in the book as far as a man wanting to come to know Christ. And perhaps we who love the Lord, we could sing this as though we were singing it for the first time. Recapture the moment you were saved and really sing this from your heart. And those who want to trust the Lord tonight, make this a real prayer and sing this from your heart. We'll sing, just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me and that thou bidst me come to thee. O Lamb of God, I come. We'll sing verses 1, 2 and 3 because our time has gone of 292.